Page 1877, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, verse 14, continuing this several year long study of Hebrews. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. Your Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from Scripture today. We thank you that you hear and answer prayers. Lord, we thank you that the hum is gone. Just like 2 weeks ago in the laying on of hands, you instantly healed someone of a terrible ringing in his ears. Lord, as you have many times over the years healed people of cancer, of heart disease, of degenerated discs, and many other ailments, as you have met financial needs over and over again, we thank you for the promise of the Word of God that says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Lord, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the blessing of being able to share in the ministry of the Word together through prayer. Lord, we lift up particularly in this first Sunday away from us, Christy Moore, as she prepares in Virginia to go on to Far East Russia as a missionary. We pray for fruitfulness. We pray for protection. We pray that you would bless the learning curve, that she will learn and master what she needs to do to be effective. Now, Lord, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us and touch our hearts. And we pray if there's anybody here today who's never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 mentions there on page 1877 and 78, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." The context of this is that for Christian Jews in the first century, there still existed the possibility of returning to Judaism, because Judaism still existed as a religion. It doesn't exist anymore today. But the religion that we might call Judaism, the religion of the Old Testament, still existed then. It's been done away with. It hasn't existed since the year 70 AD, because the very warp and woof of Old Testament religion is blood sacrifice. And blood sacrifice has not been possible since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so that religion still existed at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. And therefore, when Jewish believers felt the pinch of persecution, there was this temptation to go back to the old way. There was still the Passover system. There was still the Day of Atonement. There was still the sacrificial system of the Old Testament carried out every day in the temple. That was there. And so there was this temptation to depart from the assembly of believers, the new covenant assembly of the people of God, to leave that group, and so to avoid persecution, to go back to the old way. You were then included in the family again, whereas quite often you were excluded, no longer invited to weddings, no longer invited to bar mitzvahs, and so on. So there's this temptation to depart from the grace of God and to return to that old system. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is that it really isn't there anymore, even though the physical structure of the temple still existed at the time this letter was written. It was ready to be destroyed because it had been fulfilled. At the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and a spear pierced his side, when the water and the blood gushed forth, something incredible happened. God, in effect, destroyed the temple Himself at that point in time. Because the very heart of the worship of God in the Old Testament is seen in one single object. What is the central thing, in a sense, that the temple communicates? It's summed up in a piece of cloth, in a curtain, in a veil that separates the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, from the place of access of worship. The place of the presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, that symbolizes the footstool of God, that place is separated even from priests, even from the high priest, because only the high priest could go there, and he could only go there on one day out of the year, Yom Kippur. The veil of the temple then is the key symbol in the whole system. It's a symbol that says, you are too sinful to come into the presence of a holy God. But the astounding thing that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, when that spear is shoved into His side by Roman soldiers, God Himself, from top to bottom, rips that curtain. And in doing so, God says to you and to me, to Jews and to Gentiles, to people from Africa and Asia and Europe and the Americas and every other place in the world, come. Come just the way you are, and I will receive you. No longer is there a barrier between a holy God and sinful people. That's been removed. But I'm saying to you that people were tempted. And the whole purpose of the writing of the letter of the book of Hebrews is to appeal to Jewish believers and say, even though the physical structure is still standing, the spiritual reality of that thing has been fulfilled in the cross. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's the language of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The grace of God is found where? In the gathering of the Lord's people on the Lord's day to hear the Lord's word, to eat the Lord's supper, to observe the ritual of washing in the Lord's way in baptism, to fellowship with the Lord's people, to pray with the Lord's people. That's where the grace of God is. And the writer of Hebrews is warning these Christian believers, look, don't leave this, because to leave this and to try to go back to the old way is to go back to a way that has gone with the wind. It no longer really exists. Externally, the structure's still in place, and it's destroyed a few years after the letter's written. Externally, the structure's still in place, but the inward reality of that system has passed over into fulfillment. It no longer has significance and meaning, because once the curtain is torn, it can never be sewed together again, because the curtain is the great symbol that says, you cannot come to God. So there's this great concern in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, that people not miss the grace of God. Turning back again to chapter 10, we see how that's reiterated. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, page 1874, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What is he saying? He's saying exactly what I said to you. To keep on sinning is what? We'll see in the context in a moment. It means to cease worshiping with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. If we deliberately keep on sinning, how do we know that's what it means? Bear with me. After we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I want to tell you something. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. there is always a sacrifice for sins left if you will look to Jesus. The context of this makes it plain that people were ceasing to look to the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at this in its context. If we deliberately keep on sinning, what's the context? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 on the previous page, where he says in verse 19, page 1873, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." See what that's saying? That's saying you don't have to be descended from Aaron. You don't have to be a high priest. You don't have to wait to the fall of the year and the Day of Atonement. You have what? You have boldness. You have confidence. You have boldness. You have confidence. That means that you, today, you might have committed adultery last night. You might have stolen from your employer this past week. You may have gotten drunk Friday night. You may have even committed murder in the past month. You can come to God. You can come with confidence. You can come with boldness. There's nothing that you've done that's too bad to keep you from coming to God. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that's the Holy of Holies. He says, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain." What's the real meaning of that curtain? The next phrase tells us what it is. What's the meaning of the curtain in the temple? What was the meaning of the curtain that Moses was instructed to construct in the tabernacle and that later is used in the temple of God built by Solomon? What's the meaning of that curtain? What does it point to? What is it a shadow of? Just as my hand cast a shadow, a little bit of a shadow up there on the wall. The shadow is what? That's the curtain in the temple. But what's the substance? The substance here is my hand. The shadow over there is just that which my hand cast as a shadow. The curtain is a shadow. What is the substance according to this verse? Do what? The body of Jesus. Jesus' actual, literal, physical body is the actual substance. And the curtain of that temple was a symbol symbolizing the very flesh of Jesus. That's why he can say in verse 20, "by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is, through His body. And he says in verse 21, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to tell you something. I'm a priest. I represent you before God. But you know what? So are you. The Bible teaches the priesthood of every believer. Every believer. That means that if you are here and you're 10 years old, and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a priest. You're a priest. And it means that you get to represent other people before God. How do you do that? By praying. The Bible teaches the priesthood of every believer. The Bible does not teach under the New Testament that one believer is a priest in a unique sense different from another. The Bible teaches the basic equality of all believers. The priesthood of every believer. But there is one intercessor between us and God. There is one mediator between us and God. And that's the one we read about here in verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. Who is that? It's not Bob Vincent. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God, even in the New Testament, directly. You have to come through a mediator. You have to come through somebody who's praying for you, who's interceding for you, who's standing in the gap for you, who's pleading for your sins before God. But you have that person. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why boldness. That's why you can have boldness. That's why I have confidence. That's why you can have confidence. Because there's nothing that you've done, and God knows you've done some horrible things. Horrible things. The older that I get, and the more that I know people, the more I realize how perverted every single human being really is. The person on your left is a pervert. The person on your right is a pervert. In what sense? Every one of us has twisted the law of God. We've all twisted it. We've all distorted it. We've all come short of the glory of God. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible tells us this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If you know a person who believes that he or she no longer sins, you're talking to a fool. You're talking to a madman. You're talking to a lunatic. Because only fools and lunatics believe they don't sin anymore. Let me tell you, that's the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. It's important, basic truth of Christianity. The important, basic truth of Christianity is, you're no good. Christ was good in your place. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, page 1899. If we claim to be without sin, he's not talking about non-Christians here, he's talking about Christians. He's talking not about the world out there. He's talking about people that are assembled together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, this is a fundamental basic truth of Christianity. Why is it a fundamental and basic truth of Christianity? Because you can't trust in Christ until you trust only in Christ. As long as you're trusting in yourself and Christ, you're not trusting in Christ. As long as you think it's grace and works, it's not grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, if it's of grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. The point is that here I am, a believer who's known the Lord for many decades, who's devoted his life to serving God, who's devoted his life to studying the Scriptures and to prayer and to doing holy things. And you know what? Today, on the 12th day of June, 2005, I still deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. Pope John Paul II deserved to go to hell. Mother Teresa deserved to go to hell. Did I say they were in hell? No. I said they deserved to go there. Pope Benedict XVI deserves to go to hell. Billy Graham deserves to go to hell. George Bush deserves to go to hell. George Washington deserves to go to hell. Hear this. St. Paul and St. Peter deserve to go to hell. Why? Because they didn't measure up. They came short of being what they ought to be. And man and woman at their best, what? Still have a problem with sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. It's a profound truth. And it's a profound truth that lies at the heart of a root of bitterness, as you'll see in a moment. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His Word has no place in our lives. So if we turn back to Hebrews 10, we have confidence. not because we're good people, not because we're faithful people, not because we've kept our promises and vows to God, not because we've done everything we're supposed to do. We have boldness to come into the presence of a holy God because of a Savior who came into this world and shed His own blood to wash away the guilt of our sins. You want to know the fundamental mark of a Christian? It is this basic sense of his own sinfulness, his own poverty of spirit, and of looking to Christ, and Christ alone, as He's offered in the gospel, as our only hope. So he tells us then in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, page 1873, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." External baptism speaks to us of an inner baptism. You may not have your body washed with pure water and you can still go to heaven. The thief on the cross died and went to heaven without ever having been baptized. But you must be baptized to go to heaven. What's the baptism you have to have in order to go to heaven? Not having your body washed with pure water, but we're told in verse 22, it's the baptism of the heart. It's having your heart sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's the baptism that counts. If you've not been baptized with the blood of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has not sprinkled your heart with the blood of Jesus, you cannot go to heaven. Because the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, that baptism is the baptism that washes away sin. Then he says to us in verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." And then verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." How do we do that? Verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth." Do you see it in the context there? Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 26. And the New International Version has left a very important word out. The more I read the New International Version, the more I dislike it. You know what it's left out of verse 26? A three-letter Greek word that's translated with a three-letter English word. Anybody got any other translation with a three-letter word? What is that word? That's it. F-O-R. Why is that word so important? Because in Greek, it's a three-letter word, gar, which means for, and it's a connecting word. And the New International Version, sadly, has left the connecting word out. And the connecting word in verse 26 that's left out, for, takes us back to verse 25. I'm telling you that you can sin and you'll go to heaven if you're looking to Christ. But if you cut yourself off from Christ, there is no sacrifice for sins out there. And where is Christ? Does the Bible teach the idea that you as an individual can just worship the Lord and everything be hunky-dory? I submit to you, no. I submit to you that being involved in a local assembly of believers is essential if you're going to keep on keeping on. Why is that? Because that's the place of encouragement. Look at verse 24 again. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Where does that take place? It doesn't take place in your own house. It doesn't take place with you in a fishing boat on Sunday morning worshiping the Lord with the guppies. It doesn't take place on the golf course. It takes place as you gather together with the Lord's people. I want to tell you something. I'm 58 years old, and I've known the Lord since I was 17. And I have a very fulfilling life. I am a very happy man. But I want you to know something. I want you to know the reason I'm happy and haven't committed suicide lies in one basic thing. It's not the circumstances of life. You know, I tried to kill myself once before I knew the Lord. About 6 months before I came to Christ, I tried to take my own life. Why? Because I wasn't happy. I had no hope. But I'm going to tell you, knowing the Lord all these decades, I'm fulfilled and I'm happy, not because of the circumstances of my life, though they're good. It's because I belong to a fellowship of people who speak encouragement to me. I don't know how people make it without the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about Calvary. I'm talking about Christian Worship Center. I'm talking about First Methodist Church, Pineville. I'm talking about Donahue Family Church and this church, of course. I'm talking about the church, whatever tag you put on it. I don't know how people get by in this world without the church. What do people do when the storms of life come their way and their boat is swamped and flooded? I'm a happy man and I'm a fulfilled man, not because my boat has never been swamped, but because I've had brothers and sisters who bailed me out through prayer and words of encouragement. That's why. How do people make it without that? I don't know how people make it without that. The TV preacher isn't going to bail your boat out for you. The televangelist is not going to bail your boat. But I want to tell you, literally hundreds of times in my life when I felt I was sinking, I've had brothers and sisters arm me up and pray for me. I remember I've only missed a few Sundays, probably about two in the past 30 years, Sunday morning preaching, because of sickness. One time I had the flu and it lasted almost 2 weeks. Two brothers came to my house. They pressed me. They pressed me to examine myself. Something going on in your life? You know, nothing happens by chance. Sickness doesn't happen by chance. And then they prayed for me, and I got well. I don't know what people do without the church. Because the church is where Jesus meets with His people. Jesus never said that where one man and his rifle are and a deer stand, there am I in the midst. Jesus never said, where two or three are gathered together on the 18th hole, there am I in their midst. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. I'm not denying that God will rescue you out in a boat or on the golf course when the lightning comes. But I'm saying it's where the church of God meets, not the building. It's the gathering of the saints. And He's connecting verse 26 with verse 25. Read it again with the insight of knowing what our translators left out. Verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? Jesus is coming again. The Bible teaches that. This world is not going to go continue on and on and on forever. I'm telling you, this country is going to fall. I'm telling you that Christ is going to return. I'm telling you the trumpet is going to sound. I'm telling you the archangel is going to shout. And I'm telling you that those who have died in Christ are going to break out of their coffins, and their ashes are going to be moistened and come back to life, and they're going to burst out of the ground, and they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And if we're alive when Jesus comes, we're going to be caught up to follow right after them to be with the Lord. That day is approaching. It could be next week. He's saying, let's not give it up, but let's encourage one another. Verse 26. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. See, the temptation that the Jewish believers faced in the first century was, why do we need to keep assembling and be marked as religious fanatics, as outcasts, as the followers of the sect of the Nazarene? Why do we need to have this moral and spiritual opprobrium put on us? We can give up meeting together. We can go back to the old way. It was good for Moses and David. It was good for Moses and David. But you know what? It's no longer good for you. Because in the eyes of God, it doesn't exist anymore once the veil is rent. And so he says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And so on, in verse 26, for if we deliberately keep on sinning. That's to set your face against the Lord, to go back to the old way. So I'm saying, I don't know how people stand it without the church. I'm a fulfilled and happy man, not because everything in life has been hunky-dory. You ever had your wife run over by a log truck? You ever had your spouse facing cancer, surgery for that? Ever had a child have to get married? Go on through life. Ever faced bankruptcy? Ever been fired for your job because you were trying to obey God? And then couldn't get a decent job? Get hired part-time and try to do that job as best as you know how, and because you don't have the knowledge and skill, you mess up? You know what? In every one of those things, I had an army of encouragers arming me up. And without an army of encouragers, I'd have spat in Christ's face and gone to hell. And so would you. That's what Hebrews is telling us. Hebrews is telling us, you don't understand. Yes, there's eternal security. Yes, once saved, always saved. But it doesn't happen as an abstraction in isolation from gathering with brothers and sisters who are praying for you and encouraging you. That's what Hebrews is telling us. God keeps the saved in the assembly of the saved. And not one of God's own will ever be lost. That's true. And yet, mysteriously, we are warned, don't give it up. Because if we do, it's a terrible thing. Yet there are people that are in grave danger, even in the church. Because he tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12 about a root of bitterness. See to it, he says, Hebrews 12:15. That no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We looked at that passage last week in Deuteronomy 29. What is a root of bitterness? A root of bitterness is a person who is filled with arrogance and who believes that he or she is exempt from God's curses and judgments. Turn with me, if you will, page 319. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18, page 319. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Verse 19, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. What's the essence of the root of bitterness? It's right here found in verse 19. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. What is it to go your own way? There's a great translation of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 that says, he who is estranged seeks pretexts to break out against all sound judgment. He who is estranged seeks pretexts to break out against all sound judgment. What's the root of bitterness? A root of bitterness is a stubborn person who says, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to follow my way, my choice, my will, my decision, and I don't care. And I'm not taking seriously that there are consequences to my behavior. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 that such a root of bitterness works behind the scenes. The root of bitterness is a stubborn, self-willed person who puts his own interest and his own desires ahead of the welfare of the people of God. And he works quietly behind the scene. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 tells us that it's always an underground movement. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no bitter root grows up. It comes from underground. Notice what else it does. It causes trouble and it defiles many. Let me give you an example of that, if you will turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And we won't get through this today. We'll have to take a break in a few minutes and pick it up next week. Page 228, Numbers chapter 13, page 228. 12 men have been selected from the 12 tribes of Israel to go and explore the promised land. And they come back and they give a report of what they've seen. Look at what they say. Verse 27, Numbers 13, 27. You need to see this. Verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Notice what they're saying. First of all, they're agreeing with the Word of God. Yep, it's what God said it would be, all right. It's a wonderful place. It flows with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Then there's a colossal but, verse 28. Beware of the colossal but. The yes, but. The yes, but to the promises of God. You ever had a yes, but to the promises of God? Here's the yes. Yep, God was right. It's a great place. It flows with milk and honey. But what? Verse 28. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. You know what they're saying? Yeah, God was telling the truth when He said it's a wonderful place to go, but He didn't give us the whole story, and it's impossible to go to the promised land. The yes, but is a word, is a sentence that has one eye on the promises of God and the other eye on flesh. And it measures the possibility of what God can do by what men have seen God do. I want to tell you something. Many years ago, I decided this Christianity was either a cruel damn joke or you could take it seriously. And I decided to take it seriously. I decided that either there is a God or there isn't a God, and either the Bible is God's Word or it's not God's Word. And if it's God's Word, that means I can take every promise of God to the bank
And I can trust the Word of God. I can live by the Word of God. I can depend on the Word of God. And you know, if you've ever listened to me preach very many times, I have testimony after testimony after testimony of how I've lived my life based on the promises of God. Everything that I've got, I've gotten by prayer. God is true. God's Word is true. God's promises are true. They are powerful. They work. Is there a hum? Where did it go? I don't know. But there was prayer, and God enabled our brothers working on the system to find the promise. They've been working on it all morning. Yes, but. Yes, God's promised me health. Yes, God's promised me that I'll have what I need in order to live in this world. But. And that's what these guys are saying. Verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." You know what Caleb means in Hebrew? I've said this before. It means dog. There were two guys that stood up for the Lord. One was named Dog and one was named Salvation. Dog and Salvation. Caleb, Dog, Caleb, and Jesus, which means Salvation. Caleb and Jesus. We call him Joshua to distinguish him from the Son of God, but the names are absolutely identical. Caleb and Jesus were the only ones that stood up and said, "Look, God's given us a promise, and I don't care what my mind tells me is possible or impossible. If God said it, we can do it." But I want you to see something else as we prepare for next week. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread, verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. You know what that is? That's the root of bitterness growing up. We're going to continue that next week. Let me tell you the roots of bitterness in this church. Let me tell you, you may be married to a root of bitterness. What do you do when you hear a root of bitterness start to spew out stuff? First of all, you've got to remember this. Roots of bitterness are always powerful and effective at removing faith. When you hear a yes, but, you better start praying. I was struck. I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke in Greek. And I'm struck at how many times when Jesus went about to heal, He wouldn't let people talk to Him. He wouldn't let people be with Him. You never notice that? When Jairus' daughter was dying, Jesus proceeds to go with Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Along the way, somebody says to him, "Jairus, don't trouble Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead." What did Jesus tell him? "Don't pay any attention to that. You just keep believing. Come with me." When Jesus got there, what did He do? That everybody there, they're weeping and wailing. They're crying, and literally it says they were beating. They were weeping and wailing. They were pounding their chest in external grief. You know what Jesus did? He ran them out. Why did He run them out? I'm telling you, that negative speaking, unbelief, saying yes, but, will undermine your faith. What do you do? You need in a loving and gentle way to rebuke it, or else just get away from it. Because what you listen to is going to affect whether you are able to pray and lay hold of the promises of God. You know, if even Jesus Himself, the eternal Son of God, who became a real human being just like you and me except for sin, if even He excluded some people from being in contact with Him when He was in a spiritual battle, what do you think you ought to do? Be careful who you hang out with. Be careful who you listen to. If your wife or your husband start speaking words that undermine confidence in what God has said in His Word, you need to gently rebuke them. You need to pray for them. You certainly don't need to have your heart open and your ears open to what they're saying, because it'll impact your life. In the final analysis, thousands of people died, as we'll see next week, because of the power of words spoken by people who were bitter at God and doubted the veracity and firmness of His promises. We need to do what? We need to encourage one another. You need encouragement today. I need encouragement today. You need somebody to arm you up and say, brother, sister, believe God. Hold on. God's promises are true. And they're true for you. Not because you're a great person. Not because you've been perfect. Not because you've never sinned. Not because your faith is as strong as it ought to be. But because God loves you. And God has done everything for you in the person of Jesus to secure His blessings on you in this life as well as the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray for each of us having our confidence that we are right with You through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Also being keenly aware that we do not measure up to what we ought to be. But in spite of that, You accept us in Jesus. And You will do for us absolutely anything we ask if it's in accordance with Your revealed will in Scripture. Lord, we pray that You would help us, because we're all tempted at times to be bitter roots who speak unbelief, who speak discouragement, who speak bickering and backbiting and fault-finding and censoriousness rooted in our own self-righteousness. Lord, give us to resist that impulse to speak what we may be feeling at the moment, and give us rather to speak words that encourage others to believe God, that every word of God is trustworthy and can be taken to the bank of life and cashed into tremendous assets to rescue us, to grow us, to heal us, to help us, to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.